Please take your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 3. And we'll begin our reading at verse 19. Genesis chapter 3, beginning at verse 19. We will be going into chapter 4 a little bit as well. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it thou wast taken. For dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Unto Adam also, and to his wife, did the Lord make coats of skins, and clothe them. And Lord God said, Behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now let us put, lest he put forth his hand, and take also of the tree of life, and eat, and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden, to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man and placed him at the east of the Garden of Eden, cherubim and flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. And Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And it came to pass, in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. May the Lord bless in the reading of his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 5. Many of you, and I'm encouraged by this, read through your Bibles every year. And I would strongly encourage you to make that a practice. We make reading guides available at the end of December. And there's a bunch of things available online as well. But I encourage you to do that. But one of the things that comes with that is that you will read Leviticus. It's going to happen. And I can every winter, toward the end of January or thereabouts, beginning of February, I start to get some questions. I get asked about Leviticus. Why did they do this? Why the sacrificial system? What does it mean? Why was it necessary? And so one of the things that we're going to do is I'm not going to do a whole big exposition of all the different sacrifices and so on. That would be a series in and of itself. But we're going to look at some basics about why they did this and why it was necessary and how that has implications for today. And it does. Why did they offer blood sacrifices in the Old Testament? I mean, this thing seems so far removed from how we operate and how we think. And yet the reality is, it's not. If you are a born-again Christian, if you have put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior from sin, you are putting your faith and trust in a blood sacrifice. The sacrifice of Christ on Calvary's cross was a blood sacrifice. Jesus in his sacrifice on the cross was both priest and offering. He is both. And what we have in the Old Testament was for thousands of years a type portrayed over and over and over again of what Christ would do. The theme of Hebrews is not the elimination of the sacrificial system. The theme of Hebrews is the fulfillment of the sacrificial system. And it was, it's not just the sacrifices, but the priesthood as well. The types of the Old Testament, by the way, when you're looking, and I'm, for those of you who have been here for any length of time, you know I'm not a big, big advocate as far as typology and finding hidden meaning here and there and everywhere. But when it's plain out there in the forefront, it's what it is. And so we have types in the Old Testament that are fulfilled in the New. We dealt a little bit with the idea that the only reason that we have the Feast of Tabernacles, celebrated during the millennium is because Christ will be dwelling among us. He will be tabernacling, dwelling among us. And in Zechariah chapter 14, it talks about the fact that the nations of the earth will be required to come and pay homage to the king in Jerusalem every year at the Feast of Tabernacles. The type of the Old Testament will be fulfilled in the future, satisfying its type. So the type is always, is lesser. It is in some ways insufficient. It doesn't clarify everything. It's a picture of what will be as far as the fulfillment is concerned. And when we have the types of the Old Testament, they are insufficient pictures of the fulfillment. Otherwise, really, the fulfillment wouldn't be necessary. If it was taking care of everything, there wouldn't be necessary to have there be a fulfillment. The blood of animals, and this will come about as we get further into the book of Hebrews, the blood of animals could not take away sin. Neither could any of the Old Testament priests truly intercede on behalf of the people. Now, what was the reason for this? Well, we are dealing with an insufficient sacrifice, animals in place of people. And also everything in creation is tainted by sin, including animals and the world that we see around us. And then also all the priests are also fallen human beings. They're all sinners. The Levitical system did not solve the problem of sin. Otherwise we'd still have it today. But rather was a type of what God would do to solve the sin problem. So let's look in verse 1 of chapter 5 of the book of Hebrews. It says, "For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin." Now, last week we talked a little bit about what in the world is a priest. A priest is not somebody who just wears a uniform. Got the backwards collar, whatever you're talking about. That is not what defines a priest. A priest is someone who acts as a go-between between people and deity. All right. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5 says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." As far as God is concerned, as far as the Father is concerned, there is only one, truly one priest that can fulfill that role, and that's Jesus Christ. We will be getting into that a little bit this week, much more next week, about why that was necessary, why only he can fulfill that role. But in the meantime, we're going to look a little bit about what God had ordained as far as the Old Testament picture was concerned. The priest was appointed to make sacrifices for sin. He was appointed. He was chosen. In the Old Testament, again, reading through your Old Testament, take notice, as you do this year after year, maybe even encourage it, maybe do this more than once a year. As you read through your Bible, you will notice, and I get told this from time to time, that new things will jump off the page at you. You may have read it 20 times, you may have read it 30 times, you may have read it 100 times, and there will still be things that I never noticed that before. That never clicked with me before. That'll happen all the time. That happens to me frequently. Every couple of days, sometimes every day. A new thing will, it's right there. I'm not reading between the lines. It's just something I didn't notice before. And so as you read through, notice this. When we get to Exodus, and it's toward the end of Exodus, and then we get into more details as far as it being put into place in Leviticus, we have the institution of the Levitical priesthood. Why is it called Levitical? The sons of Levi. All right, we have Abraham, we have Isaac, we have Jacob. Jacob is the same guy as Israel. He has two names, Jacob and Israel. Jacob had 12 sons. I could hold up my feet, my toes, but I have shoes on. All right. We had 12 sons. They make up the 12 tribes of Israel. One of Israel's sons, number 3, was a fellow named Levi. And he's the guy that started the Blue Jean Company. All right. Levi was of the same, Moses was from the tribe of Levi. Aaron, his brother, was obviously also of the tribe of Levi. God appointed Aaron, Moses' brother, to be the first high priest. His descendants after him would be the priests in Israel. As you read through your Old Testament, everybody who was a priest was a descendant of Aaron. Good grief. You mean that after all, thousands? Yeah, it happens. I remember reading someplace that there are over 20 million people in America that are descended from the Mayflower Pilgrims. Wow. You know, I use the illustration. Years ago, I had two mice. And then after a year, I had like 170 mice or something like that. You end up selling them back to the pet shop and just saying, you know, I need to get out of the mouse business. I had a friend that had a pet hamster or something or other, and they replaced it with two mice. And I said, and I laughed. I said, you're gonna have more mice than you know what to do with. What are you talking about? She did. She had more mice than she knew what to do with. And then she finally got rid of that and I think went back to a hamster or something. People do the same thing. It's just on a slower basis. Lots of priests, but all descended from Aaron. That's why it's called the Aaronic priesthood as well. God appointed Aaron. Aaron didn't volunteer. Moses, let me. I want to do that. You don't see that. Aaron didn't volunteer. He was selected by God. And the reason isn't given. There's a lot of things that God does for his own purposes. The reason is not given. God appointed Aaron to be the high priest and his sons after him. By the way, for the most part, you see God appointing things in the Bible. You ever notice that, in conjunction with this, you ever notice that when we get to the book, to the Gospels, especially the opening chapters of John, when Jesus is selecting his apostles, the 12, did these guys say, "Oh Jesus, pick me, pick me, pick me, oh please, pick me"? No. He appointed the 12. He selected them. Most of them were going about their business. And he comes up and says, "Follow me," and they did. Now, what if somebody says, "Well, I know God didn't pick me, but I'm going to be a priest." Now, I'm not talking about a general believer. I'm talking about a priest in your Old Testament. "I want to do this, but you're not descended from Aaron. Oh, it's okay. I want to do this anyway." We have at least three examples of the Old Testament where people did that. In Numbers chapter 16, we have three guys named Dathan, Abiram, and Korah. And they said, "We're holy. The whole congregation is holy. Aaron has no right to take this upon himself. We can do this too." And when they came and offered incense before the Lord, what happened? Remember what happened? Oh. This was when the earth opened up.
And that was under possessions. Many were offering incense for consuming.
And they were swallowed by the earth. Lord said, I'll send something new. Something hasn't happened before. They suffered the consequences for being presumptuous. They thought themselves able. They suffered the consequences. Several hundred years go by, we have King Saul. He's waiting for Samuel to show up. Samuel's a priest. He's waiting for Samuel to show up to offer the sacrifices, and he keeps looking at his watch and wondering when Samuel's going to be here. I mean, it's the right day, but it's getting late, and he hasn't arrived, and I'm in a hurry. And so Saul says, "I forced myself and offered the sacrifice." And just as he was finishing up, Samuel shows up and says, what have you done? You have done foolishly. And he lost his dynasty. He lost the ability for his heirs to rule after him. Several hundred years go by and we have a king who was generally a good guy, a guy named Uzziah. And Uzziah, by the way, was one of the longest, I think he was the longest ruling king of Israel. And everything was going great, and it says his heart was lifted up in pride. He's the king. And so he does the same thing. He goes into the temple, where only the priests were allowed to go, offers incense on the altar of incense, and the priests, God bless them, went in and said, you are not allowed to do this. They confronted the king. And here in the holy place, in the temple, a fight erupted. I mean, not a fist fight, but it says Uzziah got angry. And there was an exchange of words. And God intervened. And struck Uzziah, and he was a leper till the end of his days. He's still king, technically, but he lived in a little cottage out there, and they left the food on the stoop, and that's where he lived for the rest of his days. And his son actually did the ruling. God appointed these people. There were sacrifices. Again, God's appointed means. In the passage we read this morning in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 21, it's intimate, more than intimated. God clothed Adam and Eve with what? With skins. Now, prior to the fall, we can get into a long discussion. If you want to debate me on this afterward, that's fine. I'll talk to you then. Prior to the fall, prior to them eating of the forbidden fruit, there was no death. There was no death. Not just people, but animals. There was no death. Everything was vegetarian. And when they ate the forbidden fruit, and God cursed them and expelled them from the garden, God clothed them with skins. I don't think he made leather. Now, God was capable of doing that. But I don't think he made leather and said, here you go, here's your buckskins. No, I think an animal was slaughtered. I think something gave its life. Because God said, on the day you eat thereof, thou shalt surely die. The wages of sin is death. In the case of Adam and Eve, and for most of us, it's a slow motion process. I mentioned from time to time that I'm astounded. I was at the fair on Thursday, and I was in youth ministry 30 years ago. I was just a little guy. And there's a guy who I had in youth group way back when who has a food truck, is at the fair. And I walk up to him and I see this bald guy with a beard. And I recognize him. I know who he is. I knew who he was when I walked up to the truck. But we exchanged words. I hadn't seen him in a little bit. And I said, man, who's this old guy I'm talking to? And he's probably wondering the same thing. Who's this old guy that I'm talking to? Who's this old guy that looks back at me in the mirror in the morning? We're dying in slow motion. For Adam and Eve, it took a long time. But you know what? That first genealogy in the book of Genesis is significant for two reasons. Number one, it tells you how long they lived before they had that the child that is mentioned. The specific child that continues the line. That's the importance there. And then it tells you how long they lived afterward, and then it says, and he died. And it's the only genealogy where they keep saying, and he died, and he died, and he died. And the reason they say, and he died, is to let you know the wages of sin is death. And in spite of the fact that back then people were living to be centuries old because they were genetically perfect, we've got all the problems that we've accumulated since then, but they were genetically perfect, that they still died. And I dare say that it doesn't matter how long we live. It's never quite long enough. We have plans, we have goals, we have all kinds of things that we'd like to do that we just didn't ever have. We ran out of time. The body just was not able to do all the things that I wanted to do. The mind was not capable of continuing to do all the things that I wanted to do. I wore out and I died. Why do I do that? Why has God programmed into things that they die? Because the wages of sin is death. And God clothed Adam and Eve with skins. The next time we see this is Abel offered a lamb. Now, by the way, prior, for those of you who know me, I am not a vegetarian. I'm not espousing veganism or anything of that nature. I am not that way. Just personal preference. You want to go that way? Enjoy. Prior to the flood, meat was not on the human diet. It wasn't. And yet, Abel offered a sacrifice, a blood sacrifice, offered a lamb to the Lord. And it was accepted. And Cain's was not. And I don't think it had to do with the attitude, even though Cain had a rotten attitude, because Cain's attitude came from the fact that his offering was not accepted. It had to do with what was offered. One was produce of the ground, and the other one was the blood of an animal that was slain. Abel had a better sacrifice. And we see this throughout your Old Testament, starting with the clothing with skin, starting with Abel's sacrifice. Going up through the sacrifice of Christ, we see a blood sacrifice. Hundreds throughout history, probably millions of animals offered in accord with the principle that we see in the Old Testament. The wages of sin is death. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 22, it says, "And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins." If I want the sins covered, if I need to deal with the sin problem, death needs to happen. Why is the wages of sin death? Because of justice. What is the penalty of sin? Death. The shedding of blood is a violent, bloody death. It is an execution. The wages of sin is death. And so all these sacrifices by the millions throughout history are a type of Christ shedding his blood. The constant reminder of sin's penalty. Every time a priest spilled the blood, every time he sprinkled it on the altar, every time the offerer laid his hands on the head of the animal and then the blood was shed, every time that was done, it was a picture that the wages of sin is death. It was a picture looking ahead of the sacrifice of Christ. By the way, when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we do that once a month. This cup is the New Testament in my blood, the Lord said at the Last Supper. And the next day he shed his blood to inaugurate the new covenant that provides for the key thing, the forgiveness of sins. Because if Christ had not died, if Christ had not shed his blood, there would be no forgiveness of sins. Well, God could just simply forgive. No, he can't. There are things that God can't do. The Bible says this. I thought God could do everything. God can do everything that is within the confines of his character. God can't sin. God cannot arbitrarily forgive sin. He can't be the benevolent grandfather. I remember something I did when I was a child, and then my grandfather said, "Let's just not tell your dad. It'll be a secret between you and me." Okay. My dad's 82. He still doesn't know. He's probably listening today and wondering what that was. I'm in trouble now. But God can't do that. God can't say, "It's all right, I'll just forgive you." Because God is just and must punish sin. The very nature of his being, he must punish sin. He must keep his word. The wages of sin is death. And the only way that God can grant forgiveness is if the penalty is paid. Christ shedding his blood on the cross paid the penalty of sin. Because he was sinless, he had no penalty of his own to pay. Because he is also God, he could pay the penalty for all. And when he said it is finished, that can just as easily be translated from the original language as paid in full. And then he died. And the reason he rose from the dead, among other reasons, is that the payment was accepted. If the wages of sin is death and the payment has been paid in full, then Jesus could not remain dead. And I can receive forgiveness from God because Jesus paid my debt. And it doesn't get put to my account by my contributing anything because Christ paid it all. It's a gift, not of works, lest any man should boast. I receive the gift of forgiveness by simply trusting in it. It gets put to my account by faith. There's nothing that I do. There's nothing that I can do to earn it. I certainly don't deserve it. But God in His grace, His mercy, paid for it and offers it to me. And I receive the gift, and I receive forgiveness, and I receive restoration, and I receive sonship, and I receive an inheritance, and I have a place reserved in heaven for me. And it's all because of what Christ did for me. It's all of grace. Now, I mentioned the Lord's Supper. I'm going to digress here because I got asked this a couple of weeks ago, and it comes up from time to time. Because like I said, you're reading through your Bible, and then usually someplace in late summer, early fall, I'll get asked this question. I can always tell who's going through their reading charts because of the questions they ask me at different times of the year. All right, we get to Ezekiel, chapters 40 through 48. We talked about a little bit of this in Sunday school. You have Israel back in the land. This is future. Future for us. Israel back in the land. In peace. Messiah has returned. Israel has been restored. They have trusted in their Messiah. The temple has been rebuilt. Jesus is ruling and reigning from Jerusalem. Okay? We're probably all on the same page. This is all good. Yes, yes, yes. I understand that. Yes. Okay. Here's something else that's in there. And people are left scratching their heads and wondering if this is some kind of a spiritual, mystical meaning. But I'm going to tell you, it's not. In the Old Testament, New Covenant, we saw this in Jeremiah, read this morning, that they will keep, the Israel will keep the law. It will be written on their hearts. They will keep the law. The Old Testament law will be kept in the future by Israel. That includes offering sacrifices. They will be offering sacrifices in the book of Ezekiel. It is mentioned at least three or four different times in that section. Jeremiah says that the priesthood will continue to offer sacrifices just as long, and it runs parallelly, just as long as the heirs of David will rule on the throne of Israel. Well, who is the heir of David that will be ruling on the throne of Israel? Jesus. And as long as Jesus is ruling and reigning on the throne of David there in Jerusalem during the millennium, so the priests will be offering sacrifices. Don't try to twist this and say, well, my theology, it says what it says. You accept it because the book says so, not because it fits your theology. It says what it says. So the question is, why will they be doing this? Two reasons. One is for the first time in their history, Israel will be keeping the promise that they made. All that the Lord hath said, we will do. They said that in Exodus 19. They said it in Exodus 24, before and after the giving of the law. They've never done it. They will. They will. And then the other thing is, all right, here in, next week, if everything goes, we're next week, right? All right. Lord's Supper. We'll have that table over here. We'll make it look real pretty. We'll have a tablecloth on it. We'll have these little gilded things that have the unleavened bread and the little cups of grape juice. White grape juice so we don't stain the carpet because we weren't the building. And some of you have wondered, why don't we use... Okay, that's why. This is a picture of what Christ did. The Old Testament sacrifices were a picture of what Christ would do. When we have the sacrifices, and by the way, the Old Testament sacrifices didn't really deal with sin. They never did. When they are reinstituted in the future, in the millennium, they'll be just as efficacious as they were in the Old Testament. They're not. Then what's the point? Instead of looking forward to Christ's sacrifice on the cross, they will be looking back. It will be Israel's version, if you will, of the Lord's Supper. It will be a picture of what has happened. The priesthood will offer sacrifices during the millennial reign. And Israel will keep the law during the millennium. The blood of Christ is the only sacrifice that actually did away with sin. So the whole reason we have a priesthood, the whole reason that we have the Old Testament picture, the whole reason we have Christ, God becoming a man, living the perfect life, satisfying all the just demands of the law, giving his life, paying the penalty of our sin, the reason we have all that is to deal with a big problem that goes back to Genesis 3. And that's the problem of sin. How can I be reconciled to my Creator? God is transcendent. God is holy. How can I know, not know about, how can I know my Creator? How can I have a relationship with my Creator? And let's get down to where the rubber meets the road. How can I avoid the penalty of sin? How can all these things be resolved? I am helpless. I am lost, hopeless, and damned in the eyes of God and in reality. I don't have any means at my disposal to fix the problem. I can't be good enough because I've already messed up from the start. I was born that way. We are born sinners. We don't have to be taught. You know, there's a little bundle of rage out there in the foyer. Oh, he's so innocent. He's not. If anything is going to be done, if there's going to be a solution to the problem, it is God. Man is an estranged sinner. Approach to God must be by his means and methods. It must satisfy God's justice. It must satisfy his holiness. God cannot depart from his character. God is immutable. He does not change. If God is perfect, if something is absolutely perfect and you change it, it's not perfect anymore. God is perfect. And therefore, because God is perfect, he is also immutable. He does not change. For I am Lord, I change not, it says in Malachi. And so the issue of sin must be dealt with. Justice must be satisfied. The barrier of sin must be removed. And I can't do it. The only one that can do it is God. And because God loved me, because God loves you, God did. And he did it. By the way, if indeed God is holy, if indeed God is just, and if indeed God is gracious and merciful and loving, that the wages of sin must be paid, and that those three, get my fingers here, right? If these three things can't be changed, God's immutable. God can't change. I want you to brainstorm, go home, stew on this, think about it for days, weeks, months, years if you want to. There is no means of fixing this problem other than what God did. If God is going to forgive, then he himself must pay the debt. If the wages of sin is death, then God must die. But since God can't die, he had to become a man to die for men. And because he is also God, he can die for all men. Verse 2. Let's get a running start. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. Now we're dealing with the Old Testament high priest, the heirs of Aaron, Aaron and his descendants. Was Aaron a sinner? Yes. Were all of his heirs sinners? Yes. Absolutely. And so the high priests there in the Old Testament were sympathetic to the plight of the sinner. It says the idea of dealing gently. They had compassion. They had they cared for, they felt for the sinner as people came all the time, offering their sacrifices over and over and over again. They sympathized with those who were offering. It talks about the ignorant. There's two aspects here. One is they didn't know the rules. And yet, even if we don't know the rules, even if we don't understand the significance of sin, even if we don't understand what sin is, oh, I didn't know that. Oh, I didn't realize that. It's still sin. We're still accountable. I'm still responsible whether I know it or not. And the out of the way. There's some things that we don't understand are against the law. I didn't realize that I had sinned. Sometimes we know the standard, but we don't realize we've broken it. Like we get pulled over, we see the blue flashing light in the rearview mirror. Excuse me, did you realize you just ran a stop sign? I'm sorry, officer, I didn't see the sign. And yet I'll probably still get a ticket. I didn't see it. I didn't realize I'd broken the law, but I did. I'm still accountable. I didn't realize I'd missed that payment. We can go on down the list of illustrations. And the reason the high priest, the lines of Aaron, was sympathetic is because he himself was a sinner. Look at verse 3. And by reason hereof, he ought for the people also for himself to offer for sins. The high priest had to offer sacrifices for his own sin. Now, one of the things I mentioned this last week, I never thought of this before. You see Jesus in the Gospels. You see Jesus in the temple often. He taught in the temple. He threw out the money changers. His debates with the Pharisees and the Sadducees took place mostly in the temple. We see him there all the time. He's watching the people make their donations, the widows' mites and so on. He's there. Something you'll never see Jesus do. Offer sacrifice. Other than himself. There's no sin. He does not have to offer sacrifice on his own behalf because he's sinless. But the sons of Aaron had to offer sacrifice for themselves. They were required to do this. We have the example in Leviticus chapter 16 of the Day of Atonement. It was a three-step offering. The high priest offered a bull and took the blood of the bull. This is the only day of the year he did this. He went behind the veil into the Holy of Holies where the Ark of the Covenant was, where the glory cloud of God was over the ark. And he sprinkled the blood to make atonement for himself. Then we deal with the whole thing with the two goats. But before he could deal with the two goats, sacrificing one, taking its blood back into the Holy of Holies to make atonement for the nation, for the people, the first thing he had to do was make atonement for himself. He had to make an offering for himself. And then the idea of the second goat was the scapegoat. By the way, that word translated scape, we still don't know what it means in Hebrew. That's just something we invented. They would take it into the wilderness. Wilderness does not mean forest like we have around here. Wilderness in Israel is like Death Valley. And they would take the goat and turn it loose. And the idea there is a picture of, again, the type, expiation, that sin is gone. But you know what? We're looking at this next time. Every year, they had to do it over again. Every year, every year, every year, because the blood of bulls and goats did not take away sin. It was simply a picture. The high priest had to make intercession for himself. The priesthood was appointed, and yet, if you read about the ordination of these men, when they were consecrated for the priesthood, they messed up. How many sons did Aaron have? Four. How many of them survived ordination? Two. Two of them died. Why? Because they offered, it says, strange fire. There is no room for innovative worship. I wish the churches would learn that. There is no room for innovative worship in the Bible. You worship God by doing what God says to do. You worship God by worshiping Him the way He says. There's not a, you know, we actually have gone through, you say, we guys have a rather formal, we have a biblical reason for everything we do here. I can show you biblically why we sing, why we have the greeting time. All that's, there's a reason for, we don't have a part of what goes on here that I can't find biblical justification for. There's no room for innovative worship. Nadab and Abihu, those two sons that you only hear about in conjunction with this problem, this issue, were struck dead. And it says that their cousins came in and carried them out in their priestly garments. Fire came out from God, struck them, and yet their clothes were intact. An old preacher that I knew grew up in eastern Colorado on a sugar beet farm. And a big storm went through, and one of their farmhands was out in the field, got struck by lightning, killed. And they went out there, and there was a hole in his shoulder through his clothes and so on where the lightning had struck him. And the rest of him was intact. And they picked him up by his clothes and laid him on the stretcher to carry him out of there. And he says, probably the same kind of thing. Fire came out and struck these men. Why? Innovative worship. Flippant. Presumptuous. I am to approach God the way God says. And if I am going to have a right relationship with Lord Jesus Christ, it is not because I insist that God accept my good works, that I insist that God take my baptism or my confirmation or whatever else I want to throw out there. I need to trust Jesus Christ as my Savior. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me, he said. Well, I insist that God does this. Who am I to insist that God do anything? God offers me everlasting life. He gave His Son to pay the penalty of my sin. He offers me a gift, and if I turn my nose up at that gift, then I'm out of luck. And I will indeed pay the penalty of my own sin. But God offers me life in the person of His Son. So here's the irony of this whole thing. Because the high priest is a sinner, the high priest needs a priest. The high priest is interceding for the people, and yet we have really the wicked interceding for the wicked. He's a fallen human being. And his being assigned that position does not eliminate his condition. The priest needed a priest. Who will intercede for the priest? Well, we'll see that next week. This is why our great high priest is necessary. This is why we need Jesus Christ. One who himself was not a sinner, and yet who was also a man, who could sympathize because he was tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And he became our great high priest, both offering and priest, to pay the penalty of our sin. Our Heavenly Father, thank you. The Old Testament is filled with pictures of what you would do. We have a record in the Gospels of what you did. And Father, to this day, we receive the benefit of what Christ did to pay the penalty of our sin on the cross. That we can have everlasting life, that we can be restored to fellowship with our Creator, that we can not only know about God, but we can know God. And so, Father, thank you for what Christ has done. Thank you that He is to this day our great High Priest. And Father, if there's somebody here today that has never trusted Christ for the forgiveness of sins, they've never resolved the sin issue, Father, may today be that day of salvation. And Father, for those who are not walking in fellowship with you but are your children, Father, I pray you'd open their eyes to the sin that is the barrier in their fellowship. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.